Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon. Our reading today is Mark 8, verse 27 through 33, located on page 919 in the Pew Bibles. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah." And they answered him, and still others, one of the prophets. He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever."
Well, we've been journeying with Peter in this Lenten series, and like most people, Peter was complicated. Few have demonstrated the faithfulness that we witness in him. At just the word of Jesus, he drops his nets, he drops life as he has known it, and follows Jesus wherever Jesus is going to lead him. And if that's not enough, he stepped outside of the boat and walked with Jesus on the sea, walking as he walks, even if the world says you can't walk that way and survive. But this same bold, courageous, faithful follower sits by that evening fire and denies that he even knows him. And in our text today, the full complication of Peter comes front and center. Peter confesses, "I know who you are. You are the Messiah." And within a few moments, Jesus says, "I know who you are. You are Satan." It is one of the best moments and perhaps the worst moment in Peter's life. He is complicated. Jesus says, "Who do they think I am?" And there were answers. Jesus had created something of a stir. People were wondering about him. But Peter says, "I know who you are. You are our hope. You are the one we have been waiting for from the beginning of time. You are the Messiah." In this, Peter says he understands Jesus to be a fulfillment of a promise of God, that God is doing something here, that God has promised, and it's a hope that God's people have persisted in for generations. You know, Judaism is quite a hopeful faith. That hope sometimes is expressed in dramatic fashion. like when Amos promised, the day will come when justice will roll down like waters. It was Jeremiah who imagined, the day will come when the law of God, the life of God, is not written on the page, it's written on our hearts. We'll just live it. It was Isaiah who dreamed, someday we'll beat our swords into plowshares, for we'd rather feed one another than kill one another. But their greatest hope was the belief that God would send a person who would make things right, a ruler, a leader. The coming one would be called Emmanuel, or Wonderful Counselor. The coming one would be a descendant from the house of King David. The coming one would be righteous and bring justice. And by the time of Jesus, that promised one was identified as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. But Judaism was not just a faith of hope. It's also a faith that requires we see the world as it is. And that can sometimes make any hope difficult to trust. When hope is delayed long enough, it can seem too good to be true. So when I was much younger, my mother was all into sweepstakes. You know the Ed McMahon Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes? Do you remember that? She would send those things in regularly. I told her, I said, Mom, why waste the postage? Your chances are better. Just drill for oil in the backyard. She'd say, you just hush. You don't know. Someday somebody's going to knock on the door. There might have balloons and TV cameras and a big 8-foot poster board check telling me I've won $1 million. She said, now tuck your shirt tail in. I don't want you embarrassing me when they knock on the door. I thought she was crazy, but she actually proved me wrong. There was a knock at the door. It wasn't a big 8-foot check. It was a guy with Frank written on his shirt and a little hand truck. We opened the door, and he said, Mrs. R. She said, yes. He said, if you just sign here. She said, what am I signing? He said, it's your microwave. She said, I didn't order a microwave. Well, this is 2867 Piney Grove Road, right? Yes, Mrs. R., yes. Well, it's yours. It says right here, it's yours. Just sign here. She said, I didn't order a microwave. He said, it says you won it in the sweepstakes. Congratulations. When Frank left, I started to open the microwave. She said, don't you touch that. I said, what do you mean? Frank gave it to us. She said, look on the box. There's going to be a bill on there somewhere. There's going to be an invoice on there somewhere. I bet in the mail tomorrow we get an invoice for $400. Don't you open that. I didn't order a microwave. That microwave sat on our dryer for 3 months with her waiting for the invoice to show up. You know, good news can sometimes be hard to trust. It is no small thing, then, when on an ordinary afternoon in Caesarea Philippi, Peter says, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the one we have hoped for generations. You are the Christ. It takes courage, I think, to put a name to your hope. But even in this moment of this bold confession, Peter is missing something. He's missing something. There's a hint that he's missing something when Jesus' immediate reaction to Peter when he says, you are the Messiah, Jesus says, you know, don't tell anybody about that. Let's just keep that among us for a moment. And what first is only a hint becomes crystal clear when moments later Jesus calls Peter Satan. I don't know what kind of week you've had, but it's probably been better than the week when Jesus called Peter Satan. If Jesus says you're Satan, that's a bad day. That's a bad day, all right? It's obvious that even in this moment, when Peter may understand Jesus better than anybody else in the world at this moment, he is still missing something. In 1880, James Garfield was elected president of the United States. It's not a job he wanted, oddly enough. He didn't run, but when his Republican Party convention met, they elected him on the 36th ballot because on the prior 35, they just couldn't agree on anybody else. So he said, I don't want the job, but he got nominated. So he then didn't campaign, barely left his front porch, and he got elected. He took office in March of 1881, and about 4 months later, July the 2nd, he was meeting the train in the Washington, D.C. station when a man named Charles Gateau shot him in the back. Coincidentally, among others in the station at that time were Robert Todd Lincoln, the son of the assassinated President Abraham Lincoln. Garfield was rushed back to the White House, where he had received medical care from a Dr. Willard Bliss. Garfield would not survive, but it wasn't the assassin who killed him. It was Bliss, his doctor. In those days, the practice of antisepsis, of sterilizing your hands and instruments, was known in medicine, but it was not accepted by all American physicians. Bliss was among them. Bliss could not find the location of the bullet in the president's body, but almost daily he probed trying to locate the bullet so that it could be extracted in every time he was introducing infection into the president. 2 months later, President Garfield died from a raging infection. Bliss defended his methods. He was convinced that his practice was right. But he was just wrong about that. He was just wrong. I've been there. I bet you have too. I have been there when I was absolutely certain that what I saw was right, when actually all along it was wrong. It might seem that this is Peter's circumstance, but Peter's circumstance is actually more complicated. I mean, when Jesus calls you Satan, it's pretty clear you've missed something, that there's something you're not seeing. But what Peter does see is not wrong. It's just incomplete. He says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And he's absolutely right about that. You are the one who we have been anticipating for generations. And he's absolutely right about that. And it's Peter's rightness that actually gets in his way. Because he knows what he sees in Jesus is true. So he assumes he sees the whole truth. And when we assume we know the whole truth about God, we are in a perilous position. Peter says, you are the Messiah. And for the first time, Jesus says, yes, and I'll be rejected and tortured and assassinated, and on the third day, I will rise. But Peter can't see that. He tells Jesus, no, you don't understand. The Messiah doesn't suffer. The Messiah reigns. The Messiah doesn't submit. The Messiah rules, dominates. Not really clear of what he's saying. In essence, he says, you are here to reign supreme. You're not necessarily here to love. It seems so simple. But to demonstrate love in every circumstance is something the world has never quite figured out. We all love at times, but to let love shape our choices in every circumstance is something the world has never completely figured out, which means, if I understand it, there are always some aspects of Jesus that we're still trying to understand, to wrap our head and heart around. At least it seems so to me. Here's just one example of what I'm talking about. The Kansas City Star reported this week that healthcare providers, doctors, nurses, mental health providers who provide care for transgender neighbors are afraid That's their language. They are fearful to practice medicine. They're afraid because there are laws being proposed in both Kansas and in Missouri that would target physicians and healthcare providers who provide care for youth who are transitioning. While the Star did not mention this, what we know is that some of the motivation behind this is religious. Just like the push to target the LGBTQ community is often voiced as a defense in some way of Christian faith. Well, this effort too was lifted up as an effort to please God. The New York Times reported this month that lawmakers in Texas are considering legislation that would classify this therapy as a form of child abuse, making it possible that the state could step in and take these teenagers from their parents. For lawmakers to tell parents, "We know who your children are and you don't," seems, at least to me, arrogant. It seems to me, at best, these folks are a little bit like our friend Peter, so convinced of the truth they know. They can't imagine a greater truth. It can happen to you and me as well. It's not that we are always wrong. It is that our understanding of God is always limited. So in this Lenten season, I want to just make one suggestion. We live in a complicated world. We live in a world where it's sometimes confusing to know how to be faithful, how to live out the faith to which Jesus calls us. And in those complicated times, I have one suggestion. If our love of God results in anything other than love for our neighbor, we're missing something of God. If our devotion to God results in anything that is bad news for our neighbor, we've missed something. Peter says, "I know who you are," and he's not wrong, but his knowledge is incomplete. That means this is a moment for you and me, because we know who Jesus is, but our knowledge too is incomplete. And so it's critical that we pay attention to the impact that our choices has on others. When I pray with you every single week, "We believe, help our unbelief," it's not because my faith is riddled with doubt. It's not because my faith is fragile or uncertain. It's because when compared to God, my faith is always small. It's incomplete. And if you can relate to that, then it should keep us humble. And when we are humble, we're in a much better position for our love of God to result in love of neighbor too. And if I understand it, that is the ultimate hope that has lived in this faith from the beginning of time, the hope that people's love for God would result in love for neighbor. It may seem too good to be true, but it is a hope we should never give up on, right? Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org. And we invite you to join us again next week.